We left off at Matthew 18:23. I don't think most of you were here last time, so I could say anything and you wouldn't know. Jesus has been teaching, and he was on the teaching of forgiveness, most of which I covered on a sermon two sermons ago, I guess. And he had just spoken to Peter about forgiveness. Remember, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's teaching his people. He's getting them ready for his departure. He's getting them ready to take over. So he addresses forgiveness. And Peter asked the question, you know, how many times do I need to forgive somebody? And Jesus goes through that and says, basically, it's unlimited. How many times do you want to be forgiven? That's how many times you forgive. So after that, Jesus drives the point home with one of the most poignant parables in Scripture. And it starts at verse 23. So Jesus is teaching his disciples about forgiveness. And he's now, after giving them direct teaching, he's giving them a parable to back up his teaching. It says, verse 23, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wishes to settle accounts with his slaves." Jesus punctuates his teaching on forgiveness with a parable. This parable, like others, has an economic undertone of debt, payment, and cancellation. Scripture, especially the Gospels, Jesus himself uses economic terms continually. So, because people get it. They get what debt is, what redemption is, what forgiveness is, all these things. The debt is owed to God's justice, and we are not capable of paying it. You know, if you're going to transform this from this to the actual spiritual, the king is God, the debt we owe is our sin, and we owe it to his justice, which never goes away. Jesus died because God's justice has to be answered. Forgiveness is the only way we can be freed from our debt, and it's the only way we can free others. We keep sinning against God, and people keep sinning against us. It goes on. Hence, a golden opportunity for us to be like Christ. Now, the term slaves, just as a note, didn't have the same connotation then as it does now. Here it refers to one who works for the king and has access to his finances. I mean, this guy's in charge of stuff to pay his bills and purchase what is needed. This slave would have been responsible for the king's money. Remember, there were other ones, you know, I gave you this much money, did you invest it? You know, and the ones that I hid it so no one could take it and God was mad. So it's that, once again, that financial idea of what goes on spiritually, because we grasp that. Verse 24, "When he begun to settle with them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." 10,000 talents. Now, it matters. It doesn't tell us whether it's silver or gold. It would really matter. We'll go ahead and assume silver would have been the equivalent of billions of dollars today, basically an unpayable debt. It says brought to him, brought to the king, indicates that the debtor was brought by compulsion. Go get him and bring him here. I don't think of this as paying a loan shark, but rather paying a debt to the IRS is how I view this. We all owe a debt to God's justice. Every sinful thought, word, or deed puts red in our ledger, and the account will need to be settled. Now, without Jesus Christ, you're this guy. You have nothing to settle it with. And I think that's an important part. You want to know what Jesus Christ did for you? He took you out of this parable. You're no longer this guy. You never have this to worry about. I mean, once he dies and rises from the dead. Now, Holman's Bible Dictionary notes that one talent was 3,000 shekels or 75.6 pounds. So 10,000 talents of silver would weigh 756,000 pounds. That's a lot of silver. Perhaps the best way to put this debt amount into perspective is this. This debt would have been equal to about 160,000 years of a wage for the average Roman soldier. His yearly wage would have took 160,000 years to pay back that debt. So basically, it is an unpayable debt. And they understood that. I don't know what I did there. But verse 25, but since the slave did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. This doesn't say why he couldn't meet his obligation. Well, because it was that much money. Bad luck or mismanagement, it doesn't matter. It was owed. And there is no excuse. At this point, the king is called Lord, indicating his full authority over the debtor. Even at top price, the selling of this man and his family into slavery and all of his property could not come anywhere near the payment of the debt. It was the unpayable debt. The sale was a gesture, not a settlement. The debt cannot be paid by the offender. Only grace could take it away. 26, so the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. He may have been sincere, but it was impossible. But anyway, the helpless slave repents and calls for time to correct things. Well, he couldn't live long enough to pay back the king. So what he's requesting is mercy. And 27 says, and the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. The king regarded the debtor's helpless estate and heartfelt emotion of compassion overwhelmed the need for justice. Compassion overwhelmed justice. Mercy, grace overwhelmed justice. The Lord felt the man's pain and his own loss and cost forgave the man's debt. Never forget that when God forgives us something, it's because he bought that forgiveness for us. It cost him. The man requests more time, but the Lord went beyond that and freed him from his debt. Who the Son sets free is free indeed applies right here. This isn't I'm freeing you for now. This gives you that verse right there gives you an idea of what Jesus meant when he said free indeed. Totally free. Not something you'll have to pay back later or you could work your way out of. I'll give you more time. No, you're free. There's no conditions added to the forgiveness. You know, I'll do this if you do that. Nothing. It was an act of pure grace. But that does not mean there was not an expectation for grace in return. Do unto others as God has done unto you is the lesson here. Verse 28. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him. So he's not just saying, pay back what you owe me. There were 6,000 denarii in a talent. The slave had owed the king 60 million denarii. This guy owed him 100. So he had been forgiven 60 million, and yet he was choking a guy for 100. It's possible that the reason the forgiven debtor couldn't pay was because other people didn't pay him. He could be really mad. I came so close to going to jail. It's all because you people didn't pay me, and so I couldn't pay him. That's just conjecture. So he was angry and out for blood. He remembered the fear and humiliation, but he did not remember the relief and the grace. He remembered the fear. He remembered the humiliation, but he did not remember the grace. 29. So his fellow slave, the one that owed him 100, fell on the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, I will repay you. His exact words to the king. This man does exactly what the king's debtor did and said what he said. Verse 30, but he was unwilling and went out and threw him into prison until he should pay back what he was owed. The exact same scenario with the exact opposite reaction. The grace of God, his love, is not inherent in his creation. It's not us. It comes from outside of us. It is not part of us. We learn it. We accept it before we can give it. This guy was given it and didn't give it back. Grace is not congenital. It has to be learned. This man did not learn it. Learning for grace is more than is expected. It is demanded. Isaiah 55, 6-9. Seek the Lord while he be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. And that's where it says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. What God is saying is, you're not gracious, I am. When I do it, it's not your way and it's not your thought. That's why you have a hard time understanding it. 31. So when his fellow slaves that were not one of these two, but had seen everything that happened, saw what happened, that they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that happened. They snitched, basically. The rest of the world saw the hypocrisy of the forgiven slave and sought justice, which tells us something. The world is watching. If we claim that we're saved and we're forgiven and then we act like this, the world is watching. It's part of our witness to be gracious. If we're not gracious, the world knows. They're looking for it. 32, then summoning him, the Lord said to him, so the king summons the first guy that was forgiven, and he calls him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. The word wicked, poneros, P-O-N-E-R-O-S, a word that Matthew liked to use. He used it 26 times. It's almost always translated as wicked or evil. So it's pretty poignant when, at this point, he's declared wicked because of this. Not because he lost the king's money, but because he refused to forgive somebody. He refused to be gracious. Now he's wicked. And it's almost always translated as wicked or evil. In the entire New Testament, it's translated some form of evil 56 times. A few other times, 8 times bad. And a couple other times, but it is almost universally evil or wicked. You turned to me for grace and I gave it. I forgave your debt that you could never repay as an act of mercy. Verse 33, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? Okay, think of this as God speaking to you. Should you not have mercy on your fellow sinners in the same way that I have mercy on you? This parable, these aren't real people. This is meant to talk to us. Granting mercy in the same way you receive it, should you not? What a way to put it. Instead of just saying you should, the king makes him answer a question with his own answer, or lack of answer, condemning him. What can he say? The king says to him, shouldn't you have done this? And no matter how he answers, he's in trouble. And verse 34, and his Lord moved with anger. Okay, we have gone from grace to anger because of something he did not do. Handed him over to torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Okay, this is getting serious. Jesus is plainly telling us this makes God so angry that he will respond with action. He will not let this one slide. Moved with anger, he must now account for everything he has done wrong. Torturer, it's used only this one time. One who elicits the truth by use of the rack. An inquisitor. Torture was also used for a jailer, doubtlessly, because the business of the torturer was also assigned to him. So it's like the guy that was in charge of the jail, he also did torturing on the side. 35, my heavenly father. Oh, by the way, torturing is a serious word. It's not just you're going to jail, you're going to suffer. 35, my heavenly father will also do the same to you. If each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. Who's he talking to? The disciples. I mean, that's who's listening to this. And Jesus looks at them and says, my heavenly father will do the same to you if you does not forgive his brother from his heart. Now remember, this all started at the beginning of the chapter when the disciples were arguing amongst themselves who was the greatest. This whole chapter started with that. I'm better than you. No, you're better than you. You shouldn't be better. Remember when I did this? Remember? And I'm assuming it got a little nasty. And there were resentments. And people were mad at each other. And Jesus steps in. And he devotes a whole chapter to solving a problem, which should tell us something about if Jesus spent this much time fixing hard feelings inside of the church, we should pay attention to this. Because the church is still the church. Right now, the church is 12 people. I mean, but it's no different than our church. Realize that Jesus is speaking to disciples when he says the Father will do the same to you. God will not allow his children to behave in such a way. It is a foil to 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So you take that, the Father will do the same to you, which is meant to cause you to fear, and this. So basically, if you are perfected in love, this never happens. This is saying one should fear refusing to forgive, for refusing to love as they have been loved. So if you're going to fear something, fear that you're not showing love. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Turn this around. Those that are not merciful shall not receive mercy. The mercy of God is offered to all. The expectation is that we will do the same when we accept his mercy. The question is, does this mean such a person loses their salvation? It's easy to take that and go running with that. That's not a theological option. That, in my book, it can't be. Does it mean such a person never had salvation? Well, he's talking to the disciples, even though Judas is among them. So I don't think that that applies here either. Or does this mean that God will deal harshly with you here until you repent? This is where I lean. God will make sure that you know that he's not happy with your lack of mercy, your lack of grace. Matthew 6:12 says, and forgive us our debts as we have forgave our debtors. Sometimes we forget the word have there. As we have forgave our debtors. Not as we will, not as we do, but as we already have. And if you haven't, before you pray this, make sure you did, so that you could say this with a clean heart. Mm-hmm. We have forgiven, asking God to do unto us as we have done unto others, have already done to others. Asking God to love us as we have loved our neighbor. Asking God to be merciful to me as I've been to others. Wow. God loves first. He expects love in return. God is merciful first. He expects mercy in return. There is no means through which our light shines brighter in this dark world. There is nothing that proves our conformity to the image of Christ more than our willingness to forgive others. The more odious the offense, the more powerful the light of forgiveness shines. The more drastic the thing that was done to you that you forgive, the more powerful the witness. Now, I've got to say there's got to be things out there I would not forgive. I'm wrong. I'm not allowed to do that. But, you know, for me, it's one thing. But when I start thinking of my children or my grandchildren, all of a sudden, you know, I lose the grace of God. But maybe when the time, if that time should ever come, and I'm not asking for it, that God's grace would be sufficient for me to do what I should do. We cannot forgive the sins of the world, but we can and must forgive the sins against ourselves. Forgiveness is deeper than your forgoing your vengeance. Forgiveness is asking God to forgo his vengeance. And the one that, remember God said, vengeance is mine. Well, that's us asking God, let it go. You know, I'm letting it go. I want you to let it go. We must forgive to be forgiven, and we must forgive because we have been forgiven. There's no way around it. Forgiveness is, this is a truth that I hope you understand the words here. Forgiveness is both a qualification and an obligation in the kingdom of God. It is both of those things. We forgive to receive it, and we forgive because we have received it. Colossians 3:12-13 says, So those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Put it on. It's your choice. You do it. Kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, basically putting up with each other. Forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. That's a long way to answer Peter's question, who do I have to forgive, and how many times do I have to forgive them? And when Jesus was done with this, I don't think there was much doubt. I would hope the question wasn't asked again. Wow, we are whipping through that. That is chapter 18. Let me get 19 up here. We are plowing through Scripture. Chapter 19. 19:1 through chapter 20:34. Jesus leaves Galilee and begins his journey towards Jerusalem and the fulfillment of his mission of mercy and grace. He continues to prepare his disciples for their mission of leading the church once he's gone. He teaches on divorce, riches, eternal reward, his upcoming death, and leadership among them. So basically, for the next two chapters, he's still doing this. He's still getting them ready. But he's also starting in this chapter to teach the people again. There's little teachings going on. You'll see them, Matthew just mentioned them. Now, once again, as Jesus is preparing them for what he called them to do, consider much of this teaching of preparation. Began with a mistake or a misunderstanding on the part of the disciples. What God calls us to do, God prepares us to do. Much of this preparation comes from failure. You learn the hard way. They made mistakes. Jesus called them in, told them about their mistake, and taught them about it. Luke's account of this journey, of this, the same as Matthew's, that to the next chapter, to the end of the next chapter, from Galilee to Jerusalem, is considerably longer, from 951 to chapter 1944. So Luke invests a whole lot more time and effort into this little journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. It's easy to lose track of where you are on the timeline between the Gospels. Like, they're both saying that this is that time for everywhere across, which is neat because that's what Kevin's doing. He's having somebody read the account from each of the Gospels. Now, if you should happen to have access to a parallel Gospel, it's really a handy little tool. What it does is it shows you what the other Gospel says about the same event. They're on our software, Kev, but I mean, you can get one really cheap from Amazon. But it is very handy. It saves you a lot of time of trying to figure out, you know, who else said what. You just open the book and there it is. Of course, this is why we have parallel Bibles. All right. Verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, that parable that we just finished, the teaching on Christian forgiveness, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So he was heading south. He was working his way out. Now he's out of Galilee. Jesus leaves Galilee, his home, for the last time. He will not return until after the resurrection. Mark 14:28 says, Jesus speaking, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." We forget that sometimes, that when Jesus rises from the dead, he meets them up there, all the way back home. Mark 16:7, the angel at the tomb of the woman, "Go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There he will see you just as he told you." So the angel reminds them, go to Galilee, get out of Jerusalem, go back up to where we started, he'll meet you there. Now, beyond the Jordan commonly means the east side of the river, but it can mean sometimes someone crossed it to the other side. If you say beyond the Jordan, no matter which side you were on, if you say beyond the Jordan, it means the other side. But generally speaking, it means the east side. It was common for Jews to head south on the east side of the Jordan. Actually, there's a trade route that runs down along the east side that would have been safe to travel because everybody would be traveling. And it wasn't an obscure trade. I forget what the name of that trade route was, but there's a name for it. Anyway, that's probably what they did. And they would also travel on the east side, so they didn't have to go through Samaritan villages. The Samaritans were considered unclean, so they would basically go. So it was safer. It might have been quicker, and it was also kept you away from the nasty Samaritans. Jesus does end up in Jericho, so obviously he crosses back over to the west side of the river. Generally, just a little Jordan River fact. It's generally around 30 feet wide. At its widest point, it's only like 60 feet across. We would call it a crick or a creek. In the Jeff book of geography, if you could throw a rock across it ain't a river. But for them, that's a river. I mean, they would look at the Mon and go, wow, you know. Verse 2, a large crowd followed him. And he healed them. So he's traveling out of Galilee, and they're just following him. They're crossing the river with him, and he's ministering to them all the way down. Now, this is important. A lot of folks are heading south for the Passover, but these people were going where Jesus was going. They were following him. I just need to point out that we need to get a grasp on how big the Passover was. And when Josephus talks about numbers and stuff, we're talking over 1 million people going to Jerusalem for Passover. We're talking huge volume of people coming from everywhere. See, this is where Jesus is heading, to that. And you know, when they talk about those lambs and everything, every one of those people brought a lamb. Every family group brought a lamb for sacrifice. So that's a lot of lambs. You wonder what the shepherds did. Well, that's what they did. And then there was one lamb which symbolized the whole nation, and that was the Passover lamb. But everybody. So think about all these millions of people with all these sheep heading towards Jerusalem. I mean, this is quite the journey. So when Jesus is heading south, there's quite a caravan going with him, whether they're looking for him or not, but they were looking for him. Jesus ministered to them, publicly healing them as he heads to his own death, and in doing so, showing who he is. Mark notes that Jesus stopped and taught them, which is a bit of a deviation from teaching just his disciples. Getting up, he went from the Mark 10:1. He went up from there to a region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him, and according to his custom, he once more, meaning he went back to doing it, began to teach them. Verse 3, so the Pharisees came to Jesus. Doesn't take long, does it? Jesus is heading south. People are following him. He's teaching them, and who shows up? I mean, these rascals. They came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Jesus draws a large crowd, and a large crowd draws the Pharisees. That's just how it is. Where there's a crowd of people, the Pharisees, they're like politicians, man. They come to Jesus to test him. It's plainly known why they're coming. They don't really want an answer. They want him to get himself in trouble, trick him into saying something dangerous to himself. I assume they asked this question because of what Jesus has said back in Matthew 4. It was said, but I say. Remember when he said the dialogue where he clarified the heart of the law, where he talked about divorce? Well, I'm sure all the way back in Matthew 4, what he said to them stuck in their craw, and they were still trying to figure out a way to get him on it. So they brought it back up again. Matthew 5, 31 through 34. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say, what he's saying is, this is what you guys have done. This is what you've done to the law. This is, you know, he said, but when he says, but I say, he's saying you're wrong. That's the nicest way to say, oh, you're wrong. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So if you marry someone, if you divorce someone because you want to marry someone else, you're an adulterer. I can't put it any plainer than that. And that's, I believe, what they're referring, you know, they heard that back then in chapter 5, and they've been working on it. So they come back to him again, aha, and it said, any reason. Now, there's a it's possible that the Jesus statement back in 5 about divorce got the creative juices of the Pharisees flowing, and they've been waiting to corner him on the topic. They said, is there any reason one could righteously divorce? Of course, Jesus noted that reason back in chapter 5. That question had already been answered, but they're bringing it up again. And this is expanded by Paul, who gave specific and spiritual reasons to the church. The Jewish religious leaders were divided on the issue. Some said there was only one reason. Others said there were other reasons. So not only are they trying to trick Jesus, they're trying to defeat their foes in amongst themselves. It's much like Paul dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, some who believed there was resurrection and they did not, and Paul pitted them against each other. Well, there is a real divide among the religious teachers that there's only one reason you can divorce, and the other half believed anytime a man wants to, for any reason he wants, he can just write a certificate of divorce. Old Testament Jewish divorce laws were a step up from the Hammurabi Code as they financially protected the wife. Much of the confusion over the issue stems from the understanding of Deuteronomy 21:1, which says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eye because he has found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. Finds no favor because he has found some indecency in her. Some argue that this meant adultery, but adultery was punishable and mandated a death penalty. So you have to wonder, that's be something different. Now, you don't write a certificate of divorce for adultery because the people grab whoever it is, take them out and stone them. It's not a divorce issue, it's a death issue. The Hebrew word, by the way, in Jesus' day, they weren't allowed to do it, even though they kept trying. They weren't allowed to kill people without Roman approval. The Hebrew word translated as indecency is ervah, arva. The word is used 54 times in the Old Testament, and the New American Standard translated as nakedness 48 times. So the word indecency means nakedness, which often carries the connotation of shame or something indecent, something shameful. It doesn't literally mean she was naked. It means she did something shameful. And boy, what's shameful to one person or to another person might not mean anything to another. Half the rabbis thought that evra meant adultery. The other half thought it meant anything the husband found to be unacceptable. Dinner was late. Things like that. The dishes weren't done. It had become a very contentious issue in Israel, and they tried to drag Jesus into the moral quagmire. We will end right there because this gets deep, and my phone sang to me. So we'll leave it verse 4. Any questions, comments, or anything to understand? Because Jesus does explain it. Basically, he tells them they're both wrong. I know what you guys believe, but you're both wrong. It goes back to the heart of the matter. I didn't want to just leave that hanging there. What God thinks about marriage, consider that. The why of marriage, Jesus goes into. And he said, adjust to the why of marriage, and then you'll have the answer. Once again, this is them trying. There's two things. They're trying to overshadow their enemies who were arguing with them, and they're trying to trick Jesus. It said plainly they were trying to trick Jesus. Because no matter what Jesus answers, as far as they're concerned, no matter which side he goes with, half the people are going to be mad at him. Well, Jesus doesn't answer the question in their way. He just brings it up and answers it another way. So, once again, the vultures circle, and Jesus chases the vultures away. Any questions, anything you want to bring up? If not, let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and we just thank you for your word. And we ask you to, as always, open our hearts to receive it. Let it flow in, and when it does, let it change us. And when it changes us, Lord, let us be part of the light in this world and not the darkness. And I ask that you watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Y'all have a great week. I'll see you Sunday.